All right, our scripture reading is on the back of the bulletin, or on the inside of the back of the bulletin. It's from 1 Peter 5, 5 through 11. So I'll read the normal font if you all would read the bold font with me. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever.
Thank you, Robbie. From I'm Celebrating, Ann Kimmel writes, sometimes it's been tough. In moments I've wanted to give up, I've felt so inadequate and insignificant and very alone. I've been tired. At times I've really believed my boat would sink and the waters would wash over me, and I've screamed, Jesus, where are you? I cannot feel you or hear you or understand you. But those are just small places in life, the hills, the crooked corners now and then, some exhausting races that must be run to check stamina and commitment and trust. Afterwards, for miles and miles, the sunrise has come, always. Singing is heard in the hills. Yes, life is difficult. Crosswalk headlines this week had this picture with the headline, Americans' Happiness Falls to an All-Time Low. It said that if you're feeling stressed this morning, know that you're not alone. In total, fewer Americans are likely to call themselves happy than at any time since the survey began in 1972. The study aligns with research analyzing words on Twitter, which reported that American happiness in recent weeks is the lowest ever recorded. Well, a lot of which we face is certainly better faced if we have the right attitude. So this morning, let's focus on cultivating a right attitude. Google search defines attitude as a noun, a settled way of thinking and feeling about someone or something, typically one that is reflected in a person's behavior. Similarly, truculent or uncooperative behavior, a resentful or antagonistic manner. The example given, I asked the waiter for a clean fork, and all I got was attitude. Well, that certainly exhibits a manner of acting or feeling or thinking that shows one's disposition, opinion, mental set. That simply means that how we think determines how we respond to others. As a matter of fact, I found that my view of others is often a direct reflection of my mental set. Chuck Swindoll writes, our attitude toward the world around us depends upon what we ourselves feel. If we're selfish, we will be suspicious of others. If we're of a generous nature, we're likely to be more trustful. If we are quite honest with ourselves, we won't always be anticipating deceit in others. If we are inclined to be fair, we won't feel that we are being cheated. And in a sense, looking at the people around you is like looking in a mirror. You see a reflection of yourself. As a minister, I spend study time, of course, in the Bible and in commentaries on Scripture by learned scholars, and then sharing the things that I have learned or gleaned. Lately, my study, of course, has been in Philippians, but I've been also reading Luke's Gospel. And Dr. Luke was led to portray Jesus as a man, a portrayal that provides fascinating information for anybody who is interested in Christ's interpersonal relationships. As you look over Luke's descriptions and thoughts on our Savior's life, you'll be intrigued by his response to others. Pardon me. John and Greta introduced us to a new series called The Chosen, and it's a wonderful insight onto the cultural times and the disciples in Christ's time. And it shows a lot about Christ's relationship with others. We wonder, how can any man be as patient as he was? How could he keep his cool under pressure and constant fire? How could he demonstrate so much patience and face the Pharisees' continued badgering and baiting? And you often wonder how he could restrain from just punching their lights out. As a man, he had all the emotions that we have as human beings. What was it that gave him an edge we so often lack? I believe it was his attitude. To return to Webster's words, he acted and felt as he did because of his disposition, his mental set. All this brings us to a question. What is the most Christ-like attitude on earth? Now think before you answer that too quickly. I am certain that many of you perhaps answer love, and that's understandable, for he indeed loved to the uttermost. Others might say patience. Again, that's not a bad choice. I find no evidence of impatience or any anxious irritability. Grace would be another possibility. No man or woman ever molded or exhibited the grace that he demonstrated right up until the moment that he breathed his last. But as important as these traits are, they're not the same one that Jesus himself referred to when he described himself the only time in Scripture. I'm thinking of those familiar words that are found in Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my load is light. You catch those key words? I am gentle and humble. Might be best summed up in one word, unselfish. According to Jesus' own testimony, that's the most Christ-like attitude we can demonstrate, because he was so humble, so unselfish, the last person he thought of was himself. To be humble in heart is just to be submissive to the core. It involves being much more interested in serving the needs of others. Someone who is truly unselfish is just generous with his or her time and possessions, energy, money. As that works its way out, it's demonstrated in various ways, such as thoughtfulness and gentleness, an unpretentious spirit, servant-hearted leadership, When a husband's unselfish, he subjugates his own wants and desires for the needs of his wife, his family. When a mother is unselfish, she isn't irked by having to give up her agenda and plans for the sake of her children. When an athlete is unselfish, it's the team that matters, not his winning the top honors personally. And when a Christian is unselfish, others mean more than self. Pride is simply not given any place to operate. Isaac Watts wrote a hymn early in the 18th century, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride." Rather strange sounding words, not because they're archaic, but because everyone today is so selfish, and we're never told by our peers to be otherwise. We live in a day of self-promotion, defending our own rights, taking care of ourselves first, winning by intimidation, pushing for first place, and a dozen other self-serving agendas. That one attitude does more to squelch our joy than any other. So busy defending and protecting and manipulating, we set ourselves up for a grim, intense existence. I found this summary. Greece said, "Be wise, know yourself." Rome said, "Be strong, discipline yourself." Religion says, "Be good, conform yourself." Epicureanism says, "Be sensuous, satisfy yourself." Education says, "Be resourceful, expand yourself." Psychology says, "Be confident, assert yourself." Materialism says, "Be possessive, please yourself." Asceticism says, "Be lowly, suppress yourself." Pride says, "Be superior, promote yourself." But Christ says, "Be unselfish, humble yourselves." In our selfish, grab-all-you-can-get society, the concept of cultivating an unselfish, servant-hearted attitude, it's almost a joke with the majority. But happily, there are a few, I hope you're among them, who genuinely desire to develop such an attitude. I can assure you that if you carry it out, that desire, you'll begin to find a hidden secret to a happy life. There's great value in maintaining an unselfish attitude, and I think you'll agree that unselfishness is a stuff of which Christ-likeness is made. But how do we pull it off? You and I probably need to have it spelled out in a more explicit, practical way. Well, fair enough. Let's go back to the letter that Paul wrote to the Philippian church. I think what he says regarding the attitude of unselfishness will help lift the fog of indefiniteness, enable us to get down to the nubbies of how we can make that happen. So he begins this section with a plea, Philippians 2, reading out of the ESV, verses 1 through 4. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. These opening lines conclude with the theme of what's on his mind, others. It brings to mind the story of William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army. in the series that we're studying now in Sunday school on the torchlighters. He is that Duke is leading us in. He is one of those who lit their torchlight and stood for Christ. It was Christmas Eve in 1910 when General William Booth was an invalid. He was near the end of his life, and it was impossible for him to attend the Salvation Army's annual convention in London. And someone near the general suggested that Booth send a telegram to be read to the opening of the convention, where the many Salvation Army soldiers in attendance to be an encouragement to many hours of labor serving others through the holidays and in the cold winter times. Booth agreed, but funds were very limited and telegrams charged by the word. So to save money and Booth to afford his message of encouragement to officers all around the world, it had to be short. So he composed an entire message condensed to a single word, and that word was others. The moderator announced that Booth had sent the telegram, and he read that to the friends. Others. Others became their focus. Others became the reason. Others became their purpose. And as we read Paul's initial plea, it's obvious that his major concern is others, that there not be disunity or conflict among his friends. It's as if he's pleading, whatever else may happen, don't let a selfish attitude sneak in like a thief and steal your joy, interrupt your closeness together. Harmony is needed, a like-minded spirit with one another. I like the way the Living Bible opens up Philippians chapter 2, reading verses 1 and 2. Is there any such things as Christians cheering each other up? Do you love me enough to want to help me? Does it mean anything to you that we are brothers in the Lord, sharing the same spirit? Are your hearts tender and sympathetic to all? This makes me truly happy when you love each other and agree wholeheartedly with each other, working together with one heart and with one purpose. What a wonderful way to live one's life. One heart, one mind, one purpose. A genuine spirit-filled unselfishness, one that breeds strength and it spreads cheer. Is that suggesting uniformity? Does it mean we always have to agree with each other? Is that what harmony is all about? No, there's a big difference between unity and uniformity. Uniformity is gained by pressure from without. In fact, if you look up the word uniformity, it has within it the word uniform. You know, dress alike, look alike, sound alike, think alike, act alike. But that's neither healthy nor biblical. Unity comes from deep within. It's the inner desire to conduct ourselves in a cooperative manner, to be on the same team, to seek the same objective for the benefit of one another. Harry Ironside says, it's very evident that Christians will never see eye to eye on all points. We are so largely influenced by habits, by environment, by education, by the measure of intellectual and spiritual apprehension to which we've attained, that it's an impossibility to find any number of people who look at everything from the same standpoint. How then can we be of one mind? Well, the apostle himself explains it elsewhere when he says, I think also that I have the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ. It's a lowly mind. And if we are of this mind, we will walk together in love, considering one another, seeking rather to be helpers of one another's faith, and then challenging each other's convictions. Close quote. Interestingly, Paul admits that their maintaining such a spirit of harmony would make his joy complete. Harmony promotes happiness. And if you question that, you've not worked at a place where disharmony reigns, or lived in a home fractured by disunity. Joy can survive those kinds of settings. If we hope to be happy, harmony needs to be restored. Well, how is it accomplished? How is it possible to pull off an unselfish attitude when we find ourselves surrounded by quite the opposite? First, Paul says, never let selfishness or conceit be your motive. That's right. Never. That is Paul's advice. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Secondly, we are to regard others as more important than ourselves. Though that's not a natural trait, it can become a habit, and a very important one. And third, don't limit your attention to your own personal interests. Include others. I believe it was Andrew Murray who said, "The humble person is not one who thinks mainly of himself. He simply doesn't think of himself at all. He has a servant's heart." Charles Stanley, our example is Christ, who did not come to be served, but to serve. As his representative, we should consider what our actions and attitudes and words convey to others. God doesn't usually require great acts of sacrificial service each day. Rather, he accepts his children to make themselves available, to meet the needs of others, to offer help, to simply listen to others, to show kindness and hospitality. Imagine how we'd stand out in this self-focused culture if we, like Jesus, treated the needs of others as more important than our own. To maintain a servant's heart, remember that Christ is your Lord, which means that you aren't the master, he is. And when you willingly and joyfully obey him by serving others instead of yourself, you glorify God, you model Christ-likeness, and you invest in something of eternal value. So go back momentarily to Paul's choice of words, humility of mind. And as we pursue this attitude of exalting Christ, we get involved in the same objective, being of help and encouragement to others. And we set aside our differences and enjoy harmony. We lose interest in pleasing ourselves, unselfishness. And the closest that we come is when we're forced to mutually endure hard times, like right now. You see many scenes of that played out when a tornado sets down in Alabama, demolishing homes, uprooting lives. When there are forest fires out in California and it sweeps across thousands of acres and takes with it many homes, what happens? People pull together. They regard one another as more important than their own possessions or safety. When you and I are focused only on the help we can be to others in a type of crisis, we begin to demonstrate that Christ-likeness attitude, a Samaritan's purse spirit. You see, this isn't some deep, ethereal or theological subject we're talking about here. Being unselfish in attitude strikes at the very core of our being. It means we're willing to forego our own comfort, our own preferences, our own schedule, our own desires for another's benefit. We put ourselves last. I had an unusual email a while back. It was from a lady who was reading her mother's Heston College yearbook from the year 1929. And this is what my dad wrote in it 90 plus years ago. Dear Louise, if in your endeavor to achieve a high purpose you meet with misunderstanding and apparent defeat, let your solace be found in the memory of one whose mission on earth culminated in Calvary. Let your motto be joy. Jesus first, others second, yourself last. Was glad to become acquainted with you and to note your zeal in the Lord. May the Lord bless your life and make you a blessing to others. 1 John 1:7, your professor in Bible, Charles Frick. Before I got that, I didn't even know he was a professor in Bible at Heston College. But he clearly understood that when Jesus' joy invades our lives, it spills over into everything we do and onto everyone we meet, everyone we touch. Chuck Swindoll, who serves on the board of his alma mater, had the privilege of getting to know and meet a man that he had often admired from afar, Tom Landry. And in his book, Laugh Again, he writes, as head coach of the Dallas Cowboys for 29 years and a member of the National Football League Hall of Fame, his record speaks for itself. But what I find most admirable are his character, his integrity, and his humility. And now that I've gotten to know the man up close and personal, my appreciation for him has only increased. Many of us were surprised and disappointed at the way a new owner of the Cowboys released Coach Landry from his position. I had the privilege of watching and listening to him during this time, even having a few personal conversations with microphones and television cameras and news reporters without them being nearby. He had ample opportunity to blast the new management by criticizing their methods and defending himself. But not once, not a single time following his forced resignation, did I hear an ugly remark or a blasting comment from him. The only response that Tom Landry had was said, you know, Chuck, a fellow in my position has to realize that it's going to be taken away from him whether or not it's ready for it to happen. It's just a matter of being willing to accept that. Those are unselfish words of a man who was told rather hurriedly to clean out his desk and get on his way after giving almost 3 decades of his life to something he loved. Most others in his place would have probably had an immediate news conference within hours and just blasted the new management unmercifully. But Chuck concludes, I have been with Coach Landry on numerous occasions since then. We've had him in our church to speak to a gymnasium full of men with their sons and friends. It's been delightful to notice a total absence of bitterness in the man, and at the same time, his continued presence to have a sense of humor and joy in Christ. Personally, I'm convinced that his current attitude is a greater message to those to whom he speaks than all those years of success and championship seasons. It is reassuring to know that joy can endure hardship as long as a Christ-like attitude of unselfishness is in place. And that brings us to our text, Philippians 2, the latter portion, verses 5 through 11. It was the attitude of Christ that launched him from the splendor of heaven to the humble manger in Bethlehem, later to the cross of Calvary. Well, how did we do all of that? Willingly. Reading from the ESV, Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. Do you notice the significant transitional statement that appears in this juncture? Have this attitude in yourselves that was also in Christ Jesus. What a perfect example he was of an unselfish attitude. What Paul has been pleading to his friends in Philippi, he illustrates in the person of Jesus Christ. In effect, he's saying, you know what I'm getting at? Would you like a for instance to help you better understand what I'm looking out for? I call you to your attention the perfect example of Jesus Christ. Take a look at how he modeled that attitude, this mindset. Everything that was involved in Jesus becoming human began with an attitude of submission, a willingness to cooperate with God's plan for salvation. Rather than lobbying for his right to remain in heaven and continuing to enjoy all the benefits of that exalted role as the second member of the Godhead, Lord of the created world, he willingly said yes. He agreed to cooperate with a plan that he'd leave the angelic hosts who flooded his presence with adoring praise. He accepted a role that would require his being misunderstood, his being abused, his being cursed and crucified. And he unhesitantly surrendered the fellowship and protection of the Father's glory for the lonely path of obedience and tortuous death. Don't miss his steps downward. He emptied himself. He took on the form of a servant. He was made in the likeness of humanity. He humbled himself by being obedient to death, and he accepted the most painful and humiliating way to die, crucifixion on a cross. Did he realize what all was ahead of him? Of course. Was he aware that it would require such an extensive sacrifice? Without question. Did he do it all with a grim face and tight lips? Not at all. How do we know? You'll find that answer tucked away in Hebrews 12, verse 2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Look at that. He saw you and I. He saw the need that we would have to be forgiven of our sins. He welcomed the cross that he might die, that you and I might have eternal life. His life trajectory was sort of shaped like the letter V. We saw him descend down into hell. And what ultimately happened? God supremely exalted him. He went back and was welcomed in open arms. Heaven's applause was a supreme reward for his earthly sacrifice. And once again, his submission paid a rich dividend. We're told two things occurred after the price for sin was paid. God highly exalted Jesus Christ to the pinnacle of authority. God bestowed on him a name of highest significance, Kurios, Jesus Christos, Jesus Christ, Lord. No one else deserved that title. Only one is Lord. All knees will ultimately bow before him. Above the earth, the angels will bow. All who have gone on before us will. On the earth, every living human being, those who love him and worship him, and even those who deny and despise him, one day in the future, all earth will bow. Under the earth, the devil and his demonic forces, along with those who have died without faith, unbelieving and lost. Chuck Swindoll, the lost will never be reconciled. Heaven and earth will eventually be filled with happy beings who have been redeemed but to God by the precious blood of Christ. But under the earth will be those who have their part in the outer darkness, the lake of fire. They flaunted Christ's authority on earth. They'll have to own it in hell. They refused to heed the call of grace and to be reconciled to God in the day when they might have been saved. Paul's encouragement and his example to the Philippians and to us is to take on the attitude that releases joy and launches it from our lips, an attitude of unselfishness. And my encouragement to you is that you not put it off until it's a little more convenient. Paul says that this is to be our guide for our living, that rather than seeking the lofty place for ourselves, that we look for occasions where we can serve, to lift others up, to care more about their well-being than our own status and standing. Many others will tell you that you simply will be taken advantage of if you begin to live for others, if you don't defend your rights, if you don't get even. But God offers us different counsel. He will honor our demonstration and demonstrate an attitude of humility. You find that feelings of resentment will be replaced by a flood of peace and happiness. Solomon wrote, "When a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him." Actually, it all begins by knowing Jesus in a personal way, allowing him to take the blows of life for you. If you willingly do his will, you will find that he gives you the joy even the angels in heaven can't experience. Someday our voices will join the angelic host. Together we'll make great music, but our joy will outdo theirs. There's an old gospel song I seldom ever hear, but its chorus states what I'm simply trying to communicate. Holy, holy is what the angels sing, and I expect to help them make the courts of heaven ring. But when I sing redemption's story, they will fold their wings, for angels never felt the joys that our salvation brings. When we acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord, we begin to release our cares and our disappointments and our heartaches to him. We'll not only keep our balance, but we'll also keep our sense of humor. Joys multiply when we have someone who bears our burdens. Happiness happens. So how do we live? How do we reflect Christ-likeness? Hebrews 12:2, let us look only to Jesus, the one who began our faith and who makes it perfect. Look to Jesus. ponder his life, consider his ways, meditate on his words. Jesus, only Jesus. Selah.